Do you take up the Bible that was on your chair when you came in and turn to page 1117? We're going to be reading from Acts 18, verses 1 to 23. So that's page 1117. Acts 18, verses 1 to 23. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next, through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples.
Thanks, Mike, for reading that. Please keep it open, page 1117, and let me remind you of Luke's aim in writing this book. Luke's aim is confidence. And here in verse 9, is one central test of a Christian's confidence. The Lord Jesus, in a vision, says to Paul, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking." Again and again in Acts, as we've gone through, that has been the take-home application. Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. And if even Paul, halfway through his second missionary journey, needs to be told, "Don't be afraid, but go on speaking," then it shouldn't surprise us that we get scared or that we often choose silence in the face of opposition. So I don't know if you can imagine Paul on his return home to Antioch in verse 22, and they say, "Oh, Paul, tell us about your holidays in Greece. How were they?" And Paul says, "Well, you know, mixed. Got beaten with rods and thrown in jail in Philippi because I taught them the Bible. And then I was hunted by a mob in Thessalonica because I taught them the Bible. And then I was driven out of Berea by the same mob because I did the same thing. And then mocked and insulted in Athens because I taught the Bible. And then I went to Corinth and I did it all again and taught them the Bible." And you think, why, Paul? And why don't you learn? Be afraid. Stop speaking. Where does Paul get his confidence? Well, I think verse 9 and verse 10 are the key verses in this passage. Verse 9 is the command. Verse 10 gives us two reasons to speak. One of them is general. One of them, I think, is specific to Paul at this time. But neither of them are about him. He's not weirdly bold or weirdly slow at learning to take a hint, shut up. Both the reasons are about Jesus. And that's our first point. Speaking is with Jesus to Jesus' people. So you can see the first reason, beginning of verse 10, with Jesus. Verse 10, I am with you. So Jesus hasn't been left behind in Jerusalem. Jesus is not only useful to Paul in Turkey, but even here in the capital city of Roman Greece, in scarily immoral Corinth, Jesus is with you, even here. That's the general reason, never alone. But the specific reason, that's in verse 10 as well. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Now that, I think, is a wonderful way of putting it. It's just a specific thing. It was just that time that he wasn't going to get attacked. He was attacked everywhere else, as we've said. But this time, there won't be, because there are many in this city who are my people. And that doesn't mean lots of Christians. As far as we know, there's almost no Christians in Corinth at this point. That means Jesus is talking about people who are not yet Christians, but who Jesus intends to be. Isn't that a wonderful way of putting it? Those with sensitivities on the issues around freedom and predestination, you may be twitching at that. Whether you like or dislike talk of Jesus being in charge, you'll realize that has implications here. And I don't intend to argue that out tonight. There'll be question time next week. You can ask more about it if you want. But please do just notice, predestination here is certainly no reason not to speak to people. Have you ever had someone say that to you? Oh, if it's all in God's hands, you shouldn't worry about talking to anyone. No, the reason not to be afraid, the reason not to be silent, is because Jesus has many people here. Do you see how this changes everything for Paul going to Corinth? He is not on his own in a seriously pagan city. Not on his own, because Jesus says, "I am with you." And actually, he's not really facing a seriously pagan city. Do you know, even other Greeks thought of Corinth as kind of seriously pagan and immoral. But Jesus doesn't see a city full of opponents. Jesus sees many of his people. Wonder if there's somebody here who became a Christian recently. Well, that moment when you became a Christian was not the first moment that Jesus became aware of you. In fact, from birth. In fact, the Bible says from before your birth, you were one of his, intending you to believe. And imagine somebody in Corinth that night. Paul is having this vision in verse 9 at night, and there's somebody in Corinth maybe in the next house, who is metaphorically miles and miles away from the gospel, maybe committed to the worship of Aphrodite. She was the big goddess in the town, big temple on the hill, and maybe committed to the wild sex life that went with that and that Corinth was famous for. But from birth, they've been one of Jesus's people, one of his, just waiting for the right time when Jesus brings his apostle into the city, gets him spreading the gospel, and they believe. And they come to know the Jesus who has known them all along. And normally we have no idea who is his and who isn't. That's Paul's normal as well. So Paul just tells everybody and trusts Jesus for the results. But just on this one occasion, Paul is told in advance, not who they are, but that there are lots of them in Corinth, which means there's going to be no time for being attacked and harmed because you have many to save. So he stays a year and a half, which is the longest he's stayed anywhere so far. Who'd have thought it? In Corinth, of all places, Jesus has many people. Confidence to speak? Because Jesus is with you. The responses will be the ones that he intends. His people will hear. And he will keep you safe, or he'll keep you able to speak as long as necessary for those who are his. That's the big headline. But our author Luke, he wants us convinced, so he shows us in the narrative that Jesus is able to keep this promise. So I want to go through, you see on the handout we've got A, B, C, D. I'm not convinced we're going to get much time on D, if we're going to get time for point two, but we're going to go through, can Jesus keep his promise? So speak even when you're persecuted, verses 1 to 4. And we need to do a bit of digging to know what's going on here. It maybe doesn't make a lot of sense if you read it in advance this afternoon. But Aquila and Priscilla, they must be Christians already, we think. There's no mention of them becoming Christians, and clearly by 18 verse 26, they're key people in the church at Ephesus. So you can think of Aquila and Priscilla in Rome. That's where they started. They're part of the Jewish community there. They're doing their business there, doing their tent making, and they're Christians, and they're witnessing about Jesus. And they must have thought it was a total disaster for the gospel when the Emperor Claudius commanded them to leave Rome. They'd been driven out. They must have thought, Lord Jesus, what is going on? The emperor seems to be able to stop gospel work and push Christians around. So they go to Corinth. We're not told why. It's a major trading city. Maybe that's why. Good for business. But it's a city almost without Christians. Why are we here? Jesus, why have you allowed this to happen? All our plans have gone wrong. Until they meet Paul. Paul arrives on his own. He's been split off from his team. He's without financial support until verse 5. But Aquila and Priscilla, well, they're Christians. They're able to give him a place to stay. In fact, they're even in the same trade, the same business, which means they can give Paul work. So actually, he's got all he needs, verse 4, to get started telling the city about Jesus. And I wonder if for them, for Aquila and Priscilla, it began to make sense. Instead of being a husband and wife team in Rome, they are now the right people in the right place at the right time when God sent one of the apostles to break new ground in the most strategic city in Greece. Maybe the Emperor Claudius does Jesus' bidding, not the other way around. And actually for Paul, I wonder if something's pennies dropping as well. If you remember back to chapter 16, he wanted to go to Asia. Jesus said no. He did his bit. He kind of crawled around Turkey trying to get to Asia. He tries to get north. When he's not allowed into Western Turkey, he tries to get north into Bithynia. Jesus says no. He's sent to Greece instead. But now here in Corinth, of all places, he meets a man from Pontus, which, if your ancient Turkish geography isn't quite up to scratch, is even further north and east in Turkey than Bithynia. Maybe Jesus is in charge and can put him anywhere. Actually, and he's also a man from Rome, which is the place that 19 verse 21, the rest of this book, is going to be all about. Paul trying to get to Rome. In Corinth, of all places, maybe Jesus is in charge of where people live, where they go, just like the sermon in Acts 17 that Paul preached said. So keep speaking, even when there is opposition and persecution, even when they close your business, take away your visa, and eject you from the country, because Jesus is still in charge. And I think that is quite different, quite radical and quite different from us. I think we take any opposition as a signal to stop speaking. If the heat turns up a bit, we think, back off, stop speaking, let's worry about the consequences. But I think unless you are actually genuinely unpleasant to everyone you try and talk to about the gospel, and if so, your friends need to tell you that and stop you. In general, you will know that Jesus has no one left for you to speak to in that place only when security escorts you into the street and takes your ID card off you. So until that point, you keep speaking, and you can try and do things to preserve the opportunity if you want, but you keep going, you keep speaking. So I don't know, if HR calls you in to talk to you about their concerns, you keep talking about Jesus, well, meet their concerns if you can. Maybe agree, I will no longer stand on the table and read aloud from the Bible in the client meetings, if you insist. But keep speaking until they kick you out the door. Maybe if the student union thinks you need to change your message on campus, well, explain if you can, talk about freedom of speech, explain what a university is, but keep speaking whatever they say. If Jesus has people for you to speak to, he will overrule that you can stay there and speak to them. If he doesn't, then he'll move you, and he'll move you only to places where you can speak. Okay, that's imperial persecution. And what about just plain rejection then? Verse 6. Paul speaks, they reject. And it's a shame, because up till then it had been going really well. He'd got his base with Aquila and Priscilla, his house, his job, his place in the Jewish community. He's speaking in the synagogue, verse 4. And then he gets the money from Philippi, verse 5. He can be fully occupied with the words, can do that full time, testifying Jesus is the Christ. But then verse 6, they opposed and reviled him. And you think, oh, disaster. The gospel's not working. They need to stop speaking. Well, no. Paul just sees that as a signal that he needs to find some different people to speak to. From now on, he says, I will go to the Gentiles. And actually what happens as he walks out vindicates that the rejection there was certainly not a disaster. God is in charge. Because, well, he's followed out the door by two key people. He's followed out of the door by one guy called Titius Justus, who is he's one of the worshippers of God, which means he's a Gentile who attends synagogue meetings and believes in the Old Testament gods. And he's convinced by Paul. He's so convinced that he says, why don't I host your speaking meetings now? You can't meet in the synagogue anymore. Why don't you meet in my front room? We assume he had quite a big front room. And he says, why don't you meet there? And conveniently for the gospel, and embarrassingly for the synagogue opposition, Titius Justus lives next door to the synagogue. So that's a bit embarrassing, isn't it? Next Saturday, you've got the same crowd walking, from over town towards the same place, and they're kind of milling around the doors. Which one are they going to go in? Because it's the same journey to the synagogue, the people who've chucked Paul out, or Titius Justus's place, where Paul is still speaking. But even more amazingly, he's also followed out the door by a guy called Crispus, who is the bloke in charge of the synagogue. He and his whole household believe. So rejection, instead of being a disaster, actually sends Paul out to the whole town, wider audience, with a base of operations that is just as good. It's the next door building. And Jesus brings those who are his to faith, even if they had been leading the group that opposed him. And of course, that really shouldn't be a surprise, should it? Because who was Paul? Paul was heading up the opposition. And now he's the one speaking. And it means, verse 8, many Corinthians hear the gospel and they believe and are baptized. Keep speaking, even when you're rejected. And I think we've got time just to zoom in on verse 6 and on who is responsible when people reject. I think verse 6 is helpful theologically. If predestination in verse 10 makes you worry that human beings aren't responsible for their actions, well, verse 6, that is clearly not true. Your blood be on your own heads. Clearly that's not true. These opponents are responsible. But I think it's even more helpful if it is sense of responsibility that keeps you silent. I wonder if this is just me, but when someone reacts badly, gets angry about the gospel, I'm very quick to assume that's my fault. Assume I must have said something wrong, didn't explain it properly. And I think that's pride, really. That's pride saying, really, I should be able to persuade anyone to become a Christian. So I feel responsible, I feel like the blame is on me, and I stop speaking to spare myself those feelings, to stop that mistake happening again. But Paul is very, very clear. The responsibility is actually entirely the other way round. The responsibility is with you only if you don't speak. That's the only way the responsibility is with you. And he quotes Ezekiel. The page number's on the sheet. We're not going to turn it up. Scary verses from Ezekiel that were clearly quite important to Paul because he comes back to them in Acts 20. The bit in Ezekiel has been appointed as a prophet. And God says, your job is going to be like a watchman on a city wall. So watchmen on a city wall have one very basic job. They look. They get cold, stand on the wall looking, and when they see danger, they blow their trumpets and tell everyone danger's coming. That's it. That's the job. See danger, blow your trumpet. That's it. And if the city ignores your warning, well, that is their responsibility. If they ignore the warning and the city falls, their responsibility. It's their own fault. There is only one way that it could be the watchman's fault, and that is if the watchman sees the danger, knows it's coming, and keeps his trumpet in its case. Only in that case is the responsibility on him. Keep speaking, even if you're rejected. There's no surprises there. It may even be a sign you're doing your job and that you've made yourself innocent of any blame. And it's just time to find some more people to tell. Okay, we've done two examples. Let's come on to the third one, verses 12 to 17. Another big reason not to speak. Even, keep speaking, even when you are sued. And this time it looks pretty serious. So through Acts, we've had kind of escalating levels of trouble. We've had a kind of local mob. We've had the town council, kind of local mayor causing trouble. But this time, the local synagogues have clubbed together. They've splashed out on the best barristers, and they've taken it to the top. Okay, let me tell you who they've taken it to. Verse 12 says, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. Achaia was the Roman name for all of Greece, Corinth and Sparta and Athens and everywhere you've ever heard of. Proconsul is the Roman name for very, very important man. Okay, this is a career politician on his way to the top. And actually, this one in particular is very well connected. His brother is called Seneca, and he is tutor of a little boy called Nero, who will one day be quite important. He's in the imperial house. So Gallio, on behalf of the Emperor Claudius, rules the entire region. Which is significant, isn't it? Something done by a mob is forgotten tomorrow. Something decided by the town council only applies in their town. But if Gallio decides against the gospel, then this will cause trouble across the whole empire. And the charge, verse 13, is that Christianity is illegal and is unlawful worship of God. Now, there is a reason to be afraid and keep silent, isn't there? If we speak, it might cause up trouble and Christianity might be banned somewhere in my office, in my university, in this country. What do we think about that reason to keep silent? I think it suggests, well, two things. It suggests that Jesus can't sort out the law courts if he wants to. And it also suggests that getting banned or being put in prison are the worst things that could happen to the gospel. When actually, I mean, ask the people in Philippi, ask the guy who ran the jail in Philippi whether being put in prison is the worst thing that can happen to the gospel. The worst thing that can happen to the gospel is silence. That's the thing that's bad for the gospel if we don't speak. Notice that verses 12 to 17 are included in Jesus' definition of no one will attack you to harm you. Doesn't mean no one will try and attack you to harm you. Doesn't mean you won't be up in front of the most scary court for 300 miles. But don't worry, I am with you. The outcome is under my control, is what Jesus is saying. So here in verse 14, actually, Paul doesn't even get his mouth open to defend. Verse 14, verse 15, it's not just a lazy man in a toga saying go away. This is a serious and significant legal precedent. This would be being quoted across the Roman world. Luke wants it to be quoted Wherever you go where imperial law rules, you can say, Gallio said in court, in Corinth, what did he say? Christianity is not wrongdoing. This is not wrongdoing. There is no crime to answer for in my court. Verse 15, this is just an internal dispute within the entirely legal religion of Judaism. So go away and sort it out yourselves. No case to answer. Jesus is in charge. He's with you. If Jesus has more people for Paul to speak to, then Paul is not going to go to prison. Verse 18, we think he stayed maybe the whole winter afterwards. Not today to prison. Of course, later in Acts, if Jesus has people for you to speak to that you need to be in prison to speak to them, well, then you go to prison. That's how Paul gets to Rome, in a prison ship. But either way, Jesus is in charge. Keep speaking. See, even the Roman government does Jesus' bidding. It's true, verse 2, when they're persecuting you. It's true, verse 15, when they're vindicating you. Jesus is in charge. And I think, Luke, this will be big in later chapters in Acts. Luke is wanting to convince a Roman world there is nothing antisocial about this Christian message. I think that is important to say today. And nothing antisocial. Important on a 21st century university campus. Important certainly in 21st century China, for instance. Maybe important in your family. Important in your office. There is nothing antisocial about what I'm saying. Nothing that should be banned about it in my hospital or my school. It shouldn't be illegal. It wasn't in Gallio's Greece. It isn't in 21st century London. Don't overthink what might happen. Just keep speaking. Jesus is with us. Final one, D under point one, we're not going to do. Just very briefly, place names again. Ephesus, you need to know, is the imperial capital of Asia. So Asia's the place Paul's been trying to get to. Jesus has made him go to Greece instead. He finally gets to Ephesus. He's there one Saturday, preaches a sermon in the synagogue, and then they say, brilliant, please stay. He says, I can't, I've got to go. And he heads off. But that's okay, because verse 21, it is all about if God wills. God is in charge. Either way, keep speaking. Okay, so has Luke made his case yet? Even if you're persecuted, if they reject, if there is a court case, if you're uncertain about what to do next, keep speaking. Okay, now that was true for Paul. It was true for apostles in first century Bible times. But what about now? What I want to do under point two is look at us. What does this mean? What does go on speaking mean for normal people? So we certainly don't have the promise of the second half of verse 10, do we? No one will attack you to harm you. In fact, Paul didn't normally. Almost everywhere he went, he got harmed. But also, we are not Paul. So we're not apostles. We haven't seen Jesus. What does go on speaking mean for normal people? So here's what we're going to try and do. Well, let's see how much of it does apply to us. So we do, I think, have the promise of the first half of verse 10. So Jesus says to Paul, I am with you. But actually in Matthew 28, you may know, the Great Commission to the whole church, Jesus says, I am with you always to the end of the earth. And unless you think you've dropped off the end of always or the end of the end of the earth, then that promise applies to you as a Christian believer. Applies to you in lectures, applies to you with your mum, applies to you in any country, any office, any workplace, applies to you after rugby, applies to you in the pub. Jesus is with you. Sometimes in the universities when we're trying to do flyering or something like that and a first-year student says they don't really want to do that, what we do to encourage them, sometimes we send them out with a third-year student. Okay, that's kind of encouraging. There's something kind of solid and grizzled about a third-year student. So you kind of send them out with a third-year student, that's good, and I understand that. But we all go everywhere, always, with Jesus. We may not be Paul, we may not be apostles, but everywhere we go with Jesus. And actually, we may not be apostles, but nor are most of the people in this passage, most of the people that Luke kind of dwells on and draws attention to. And we and they have a responsibility to speak to. So again, Matthew 28 is written to the whole church. Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So what I want to do until the clock tells me to stop is run down some of the people in our reading, asking how do not be afraid but go on speaking, because Jesus is with us and has his people, how that applies to them, and then asking how far we stand in the same place as them. Do we need to make any adjustments to bring them forward from Luke's audience to us? Okay, so let's run down a few of them on the sheet. So Jesus, first of all, he's mentioned, he's the Lord who speaks, verse 9 and verse 10. And that one's quite easy, I think. Okay, so Jesus then is the same as Jesus today. He is the Lord who spoke, verse 9 and 10, to Paul. He's the Lord who speaks, Matthew 28, to us. He promises to be with us. He is in charge, and he is about rescuing his people. Okay, next one down. How about Paul? Paul, we could bring forward to us. Sometimes that's the right thing to do. I've just been away with all the music college students. We've been looking at Philippians, where Paul says again and again, imitate me, follow my example, live like me. But I think normally Paul is not very like us. He's an apostle. Actually, he is our apostle. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. We're not from Corinth, though I guess maybe somebody here might be. We're not from Corinth, probably. But we're from Gentile countries, most of us. And a lot of us are from a Gentile country steeped in Greco-Roman thought, the area where Paul did most of his ministry. So actually that puts us in the same kind of situation as Aquila and Priscilla and Crispus and Titus Justus and Silas and Timothy. We relate to Paul as our apostle. And we learn from this passage that people who oppose Paul are opposing God. And that is bad. And we learn that people who are supporting Paul are supporting God, involved in God's mission in the world, and that is good. So the issue for us is still the same. Do you support or oppose your apostle, Paul? Are you willing to pin your reputation, your house, your business, your support on him and his message? Because he is still Jesus' apostle. His words are here. We still can spread them. Brings me on to the next one, the Word of God. The Word of God then, again, these are quite easy, aren't they? The Word of God then is still the Word of God today, and is still powerful. Remember, 19 verse 20 is the main point of this whole section. So the Word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Paul teaches the Word of God in Corinth because he trusts that God is powerful to act through his words. And the same word is in our hands, and the same God is active through it. I'm going to skip over unbelieving Corinth. I'm going to skip over Gallio and the other opponents, and come to the last four rows there, the six names who I think are most like us, most similar to us. First of all, Silas and Timothy. So they're part of Paul's team. We know from elsewhere they've been teaching churches in Macedonia, building up the young churches. So maybe they're the Bible study leaders or the church staff here at St. Helens. But we know also that what they've been doing is collecting money in Philippi. In Philippi especially, so they can bring it to Corinth, set Paul free to work full time. He can no longer keep making tents and can now be occupied with the word, verse 5. So I don't know, are they like the church treasurer? Are they like the people who do the kind of background admin so that the gospel can be spoken? So verse 9 and 10 says, go on speaking, Paul, but that relies on this web of people around him, following up his work, discipling people, bringing the cash all the way, miles of dangerous travel from Philippi, so that he can do it. Okay, Silas and Timothy. How about Crispus? I'd like us to think our way into Crispus's life. Okay, Crispus is the synagogue ruler. I've no idea how long it would have taken then to become synagogue ruler, but I'm guessing that that takes a while. It's a position of community respect. Is he like kind of master of the livery company? Is he head of the Rotary? Something like that. And Paul arrives and begins announcing that the Messiah that Crispus has been waiting for, the person he's been ruling his synagogue for, has come and gone, and his name is Jesus. And you're Crispus, and you listen as Paul speaks, and you think, I think he's right. I think that's true. What do you do now? Your community standing, your status, your friends, your family ties, what do I do? And then verse 6, one day, the meeting you run explodes. You can't contain them, and they drive Paul out, and the man you think is telling the truth pauses on the doorway, and he shakes the dust of your synagogue off his clothes and says, your blood be on your head. I've warned you. And Paul leaves. And your people, your crowd, come back in going, yeah, we've got rid of him. Good riddance. What are you going to do? You're sat on your big chair at the front. What are you going to do? And we don't know quite when he did this. I like to imagine that in that moment, maybe he kind of nods to his family. They kind of, are we going to do it? Really? Okay. And they stand up. And he says, I am with Paul. We're going with him. Can you imagine the uproar when Crispus does that? Somebody in that community has gone with Paul publicly rather than stay in their big seats. What would cause a similar uproar? I don't know, maybe an atheist scientist at UCL in the biology faculty one day announces to all their lab partners, do you know, I've started reading the Bible and I love it. What do you think? Or a member of the lesbian community to all her friends. Do you know, I've joined an evangelical church and I'm getting baptized. Yeah, the kind of kerfuffle that might cause. Or, I don't know, a city farmer or a city lawyer. Sorry, country farmer or a city lawyer. I think they're the same kind of people, really. But I think it would be the same issue if they said to all their friends, do you know, I love Jesus. I've met him and I love him. Do you think, could we put our lives publicly behind Jesus' words and his apostle Paul? And then last two, Aquila, Priscilla, and Titus Justus, which I think is all about how much of your life is available to be involved in the speaking of Jesus' words. So Aquila and Priscilla, is your business available to the work of the gospel? I guess having Paul around was not good for business. Certainly not after verse 6, was it? If you're a Jewish tent maker embedded in the community and that's just happened. Or I guess not after verse 12, when the big celebrity trial is the bloke who used to make tents in your shop. Could you take a Bible teacher into your student flat or into your conference room at work? In fact, there's people in this room who've done that. You know, here is Charlie in my office. He's going to tell you the gospel. That's quite something to do, isn't it? Risking those connections. Though, of course, Aquila and Priscilla risk mob rule, risk having their shop smashed up, if you can smash a tent. Aquila and Priscilla, is the city you work in up for grabs? So Jesus moves them out of Rome to Corinth. They don't get much choice about that. But Paul moves them out of Corinth to Ephesus. That's quite something, isn't it? You know, we had to move, dear, last year. Really sorry. Let's do it again. Great for the gospel. Maybe it was her idea, not his. Could you do that? Could you move to Baghdad? Let's go and take the gospel there. Could you just up stick, sell the business, let's go? Or Titus Justus, is your house available? Just been away with the music students at someone's house a couple of hours away from London. We had 45 music students in their house, and I guess that's not what you want in your house. If you own a kind of normal three-bed house, I guess you don't really want 40. I think I've been in that house more than Jeremy and Barbara have over some years. That's quite something, isn't it? Your house, your privacy, your space available to the work of the gospel. Though, of course, in Paul's day, that really was quite a big risk. Back in Acts 17, there was a bloke called Jason who did that. And they dragged him out of his house through the streets and beat him up. As I go around speaking at Christian unions, particularly in the first term of a new academic year, it's really common to meet people who I wonder are the kind of heart of Luke's audience. They say, yeah, I'm definitely a Christian. And I so much want to speak about Jesus to people I've met. I'm a first-year student. I've begun meeting people. I want to speak to them about Jesus. Have you actually spoken to anyone yet? No. No, I haven't. It's hard. It's frightening, isn't it? Well, Jesus is with you. He knows his own. Don't be afraid. Keep speaking and throw all of your life behind this work, behind the work of the gospel, because Jesus is in charge. It's his work. Shall we pray for that boldness? Let's pray. Dear Father God, thank you for the promise of the Lord Jesus to be with us always to the ends of the earth. And Father, please pray that we would take him at his word and that we would be willing. You know where each of us is afraid, where there are people we should be speaking to that we're not. Pray, Father, you would give us boldness not to be afraid, but to go on speaking because we trust in the Lord Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen.